This is chapter 34. We must not forget the lesson of that hymn, that the Lord forgives his people, that those who turn to him and then sin may be pardoned on confession of their sin and repentance. Else why would the Lord's prayer for disciples say, "Forgive us our trespasses"? And I want you particularly to notice that, because we're going to notice the mess that Jacob is in and the mess that his children get into. And yet, we do not know about Dinah, but it would seem from the scripture narrative that the children, the sons who became the fathers of the tribes, became saved men. And certainly, Jacob was saved. So we see much evil. And of course we see evil in our own life, and we must never make any excuse for continuing in it. But believers may be forgiven. This is no unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is to say that the Spirit is an evil spirit, and the evil spirit is the Holy Spirit. Because if you do that, you cannot be saved by the Holy Spirit, because you think it's evil. And that is the only unpardonable sin of which the scripture speaks. Because we should be thinking much about the consequences of evil, I felt I ought to say that to you. And maybe this would quicken us to turn from evil. The seeing of the consequences of evil might help us to turn from it. Now, of course, the scripture teaches, and the Lord reminds us, that it's one husband, one wife. And much of Jacob's problem stems from his four wives. I know he was evilly dealt with, but the problems that are created when you have different wives and different children and factions against each other, it's bad enough with the eternal triangle of which the world speaks, that you get one set against another, and jealousies and envies and hatreds and murders. And so we see, and we shall see next week as well, the evils coming and multiplying in the latter days of Jacob as a result of his actions earlier in his life. The more recent problem is his disobedience. He was commanded by God to leave the land where he'd been all those years and met his wives and bringing up his children to teenage years. And he was commanded by the Lord to go back to the promised land, to the place where God had first spoke to him, at Bethel. And he didn't do that. He went back to the promised land, but the minute he got over the border, he rather liked where he was then. And in disobedience to God, settled for 20 years at Succoth and Shechem. Had he not done that, the Lord knew best. If he'd gone straight through and straight to the thing that God had commanded him, much of this trouble would have been avoided. When the scripture speaks to us to be obedient in this matter or in that matter or in any matter, and in the Ten Commandments, failure to do so may land us in situations which we will not be able to control, and will not be for our welfare, and will not be for the welfare of our families. And so it was that as we begin chapter 34, we read of Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Now Leah had six of the sons, and she also had this daughter. It would appear that Dinah was the only daughter. When they speak in general ways later in the chapter of marrying their sons and their daughters, I think they're referring to the slaves and the servants and the daughters that are there, hardly ones that are likely to come. But Dinah seems to be the only daughter, so far as we can tell, of this particular four wives. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. She was an only girl, it would appear, apart from the slave girls and servant girls. But you see, the scripture does instruct us carefully that we are to encourage our daughters to make friends within the church, to make friends with the Lord's people. And that can be particularly difficult, as it was here, where she was the only one. How often in our small churches these days do we bring up children and they're the only ones of that age there, and it is difficult. It's difficult for us and it's difficult for them. As they get to teenage years, as Dinah probably, I guess, trying to work it out, was 16-ish. Obviously she wants to get out of the home a bit. Obviously she wants to meet others of her own age. And yet she should have been instructed by Leah, who was a very godly woman, that her place was to stay at home, that her place was to learn the things of home, and that her place was to be with the other girls, the servant girls, the slave girls of the household. And that way, she would have been safe. Now, in modern society, it is very difficult to do that. If our children do not go to homeschooling or to Christian schools, then they're going to mix with others that do not share their values of godliness and of the scriptures. Or they're going to be encouraged on the downward path, not only of irreligion, but also of immorality, quite likely. And this, of course, is what happens here to Dinah. She goes out to see the daughters of the land, but of course, from a group of teenage girls, you'll find that teenage boys are not very far away. And it is probable that Shechem was a bit more than a teenage boy, but here he saw her, and he took her, and he lay with her, and defiled her. The eye set loose all his lusts. Not only that, but the fact that he wanted, he must have. We try to teach our children that they can't have all they want when they want it. And here was a man whose unbridled lust led him to take hold of this girl, going about her innocent, we may say, relationship with the daughters of the land. But again, she shouldn't have been there. You know the statement in Proverbs that the bird that wanders from its nest is in danger. Of course, it doesn't know. Hasn't met the kind of snakes, the kind of animals in the place that it's now flying to. Hasn't met those things. It doesn't know what is dangerous and what isn't. And the bird that wandereth from its nest meets all sorts of unexpected and perhaps things that have not been educated to cope with. We do not know, and it is not possible to tell from Genesis 34, whether it was with her consent or not. She certainly was staying in his home during all this trouble, but we do not know how forcibly that was. And so, we have to say of Shechem that he did nothing else than was the standard of the land in his day. Granted that he is a child of his generation, he is very honourable and very noble. The scripture itself says, Moses who writes this says that he was more honourable than anyone else there. But for that one thing, which was perfectly acceptable in his culture, but not in Israel's, and not in God's, he would have been quite a nice person. And so we see that we are not to go along with culture. All culture is fallen. The only culture that is original is the culture of worshipping the Lord God with all your heart and mind and strength and soul. And every other culture, whether it be Hindu, whether it be Indian, whether it be Filipino, whether it be from anywhere, comes from a falling away at some period of history from the only true God. We do not ever adapt to the cultures of our land as Christians. We adapt to the standards of the scripture. He didn't think he was doing anything wrong. indeed by loving her, and after he'd had the one night stand, so to speak, then regarding her as precious and offering to look after her, he probably thought that he'd done more than could be expected of anybody. He thought his standards were good. His soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto her. And he says to his father, see, he jumped the gun. It's quite right, he believes, as they believed in those days, that father should arrange the marriages on both sides, that's true, both with Jacob and here. And having jumped the gun, he says to Hamor, get me this damsel to wife. It just gives me the opportunity to say what I do sometimes say to you, that God is not to be consulted after we've decided what we do. We don't decide what we're going to do with our lives and then pray to God to ratify it, which is what he's done here in principle. We always ask first. And so when he's jumped the gun, he now says to Hamor, will you get this damsel to be my wife? And he has a go to do it, as we shall see. But Jacob, meanwhile, hears that Dinah, his daughter, has been defiled. And again we see Jacob failing to act in his true capacity. He waits for her brothers, there are six of them, but some of them were probably too young to know what was going on. He waits for the brothers to come. And he doesn't do anything till they come back. And when they come back in anger. And the fact of the matter is, had Jacob done what the head of the family should always do, and given leadership, he could have settled this with Hamor before the unruly, wild, angry, vicious brothers returned at all. And again we see the sort of things that go into escalation when those leaders, particularly the head of a household, particularly the man in a family, abdicates the responsibility for doing what he should do. When Jacob had heard these things, he held his peace until the brothers had come. Why? They would always outvote him if it was going to be a straight vote, wouldn't they? He was giving the ground away before he started. Swift, decisive action there, dealing with Hamor, would have settled it. He could either have said, no, the Lord has forbidden us to mix. We will take our daughter and we will move on. Or he could have said, in the circumstances, if Dinah is in love and he is in love, we'll take a dowry and hope you're happy. And we aren't all then obliged to mix with you, just we leave Dinah behind. But you see, wisdom could have prevailed. Wisdom will always prevail in the church where men and women seek the Lord's help and don't put forward their own ideas and don't abdicate their responsibilities. But this is not what happened. The sons of Jacob came out of the field and the men were grieved and they were very angry because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. It's the principle, you know, if no one was ever ill, we'd never need doctors and we'd never need nurses. So it's no good grousing because some people are sometimes ill. And when sins occur like this, if we did not all sin, there would be no need of forgiveness. And none of us is in a position to get on our high horse and say, this ought not to be done. So it did ought not to be done, but that shouldn't give us any reason for righteous anger. We've not been perfect enough ourselves. Vengeance is mine, says God. I will repay. Four times in scriptures, twice in the Old Testament, twice in the New. We are not to take vengeance. We are not to take matters into our own hands. We are to leave them with the Lord. We're to pray to the Lord about our part in them, but we're to leave the actual paying the dues to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's my prerogative. And how grave the sin which goes counter to his command. Now, afterwards, we see how Jacob hated this whole thing. He didn't act as he might have done, but he certainly didn't approve of what happened. Do you remember those words I read from in chapter 49? And this is the time, I think, to mention them. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. What does that mean? It means their homes are full of the stuff they got after they'd murdered all the men and taken all the women and children and lambs. They filled their homes with all the stuff they'd got by cruelty. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Jacob is saying, I had nothing to do with it, but he might have done more about it afterwards. But the scripture says to us, do not enter into the secret thinking of those who want revenge, those who push for trouble, those who want vengeance, those who get over angry, those who stand for righteous judgment, forgetting the weightier matters of mercy. O my soul, come not into their secret, unto their assembly, when they're getting together to plan these sort of things and working themselves up into a frenzy of course we must do this, how evil it is, how terrible it is, our daughter, our sister, into their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, referring to Hamor, though he could Shechem as well. And in their self-will, they dig down a wall. That is to say, they overthrew the houses. They broke down, probably, the house in which Dinah was staying. Anger and self-will. Two things of which the scripture says, O my soul, be not united. Do not come into the secret of those who exercise anger and self-will. And that was his mature thinking of this. But he didn't do anything about it. And as Hamor communes with him and tries to arrange the thing, of course, the sons come home and they're angry. And they have some deceitfulness about it. And this deceitfulness is terrible. Well, if you agree to be circumcised, we'll go along with it. Even if it was not with the idea of murdering them when they were sore, it would have been wrong, because circumcision was for those who believed in the Lord God of Israel with all their heart and mind. And they were giving it away as just something that was to be done, just to suit their action. And it's worth noticing, both in verse 10 and later on in the chapter, how trade comes into it. I gave you the example last week of how it is when there it says in the commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The first people to break it will be the traders who think they can get an advantage by it. The book of Revelation we see will be the whole end of the economic system. But trading is the God, as often as not, that sets itself up in opposition to the things of God and the things of Scripture. And they bring it in here. We'd very much like your daughter, but perhaps we'll all get together and you'll dwell with us and trade. Oh, wonderful. But actually they didn't. And so they waited until the men were sore. And then they went and they murdered them. They killed all the men. And they went and got their daughter Dinah. And they took their sheep, their oxen, their asses, it was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. Here is a terrible picture of deceitfulness and vengeance, and using religion as an excuse to do it. Cruelty. Now, they lose their status, in a sense. In the provision of the Lord, they were second and third sons. Judah was fourth. Reuben was first. Reuben does something unforgivable almost in chapter 35, though he was forgiven. These two spoil and blot their copybook here. And that is why the fourth son, Judah, becomes the one of whom it will be that the Messiah is born, that the king is born. That's why it passes over the first. It's why it passes over the second and the third. And it goes to the fourth, who is Judah. One of the things that comes out in this story is how true and faithful the scriptures are. You know who wrote the book of Genesis, don't you? The book of Genesis was written by Moses. And you know what tribe Moses belonged to, don't you? He belonged to the tribe of Levi. And yet he does not spare to write out here what the forefather of the tribe, Levi, did. The interesting thing that the commentators say, that in Genesis 49, as a result of this, both those tribes, Simeon and Levi, are to be scattered. And they were both scattered. They weren't to be allowed to get together again. They were scattered. But in the great mercy of the Lord, the tribe of Levi was scattered for a wonderful purpose. And Simeon disappears as a separate tribe, not quite, but effectively, as a useful, effective tribe after the days of the kings. So there were terrible consequences to all this anger, all this thing. And then you see the men of the city, Hamor and Shechem, try to persuade the men of the city to be circumcised also, which they did agree to. But the arguments they used was, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Verse 23. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Yeah. And here you need to notice that both sides have a hidden secret agenda unknown to the other. Wonderful double dealing, isn't it? The one side says, if you're circumcised, we will allow your daughter, our sister, to remain Shechem's wife. But privately, they were intending to murder them when they were sore. On the other side, the others were saying, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? We won't take them by warfare. You're just intermarry. Same principle, of course, as you get with the common market. We win the war against Germany, but they'll take over, no doubt, by the common market. It's the same principle. I'm not saying whether they will or whether they won't. But it's that same principle. You do it by stealth. You do it by secrecy. You have a secret agenda. Now, the enemies of the gospel always have a secret agenda. It may not be known to every member. The Roman Catholics have a secret agenda. It is to destroy the monarchy in this land, and it is to destroy Protestantism. It is to destroy the Bible. Not every ordinary Roman Catholic knows about it, but it's been done since Guy Fawkes' day. The Muslims have a secret agenda, and that is to take over this country absolutely altogether. Increase the number of mosques, increase the number of schools, get as many of their people as they can to be leaders of local councils. And I'm not saying whether you think these things are good or bad. I'm simply saying that the opponents of the gospel always, always have a secret agenda. And if we, for reasons of our own, say that we will not keep our churches separate from them, but will mix with their religion or mix with their culture, then we are playing into the hands of the agenda about which we know nothing, and we should be in deeper than we think. It is always true. One thing will lead to another, whether it's in the private matters of how we, who we sell to, who we buy from, what we get, whether it be in these public matters, international matters that I've mentioned, always and everywhere, conflicting sides that are not walking with the Lord will have their own colliding secret agendas. But we must never, never, never sacrifice what we know to be right. The gospel, the truth, prepared by the Bible, preserved by the Bible, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching of that gospel. Not the scripture and tradition, but scripture alone. We must never surrender these things, because if we do, we shall see what we've already seen. There are a great majority of churches now have surrendered these things. Churches that I remember being good churches in Suffolk when I was here before, they've gone the way of all flesh with regard to their worship, with regard to the Bible versions that they use, with regard to all manner of things. And now they are indistinguishable from the world, and they do not hold out a pure and true saving gospel. People will go to them because they like the music. People will go to them because they make no great demands on their moral probity. But it doesn't make it a saving message. It doesn't make it a message of truth. It doesn't make it that which will be sought in the world and in the nation. But here this thing comes up. They each have their cross purposes, their secret agenda. And where it was that the one were disobeying the injunction that vengeance is the Lord's, and where the church was, where Jacob was thoroughly out of tune by being where he shouldn't be, then he was ready-made prey for that secret agenda. It only didn't happen because of the ghastly vengeance that was wreaked by these two cruel men. Once again, may I just remind you, Israel, according to the flesh, had these wicked brothers and the other members of the family as their patriarchs. Israel, according to the flesh, has nothing to glory in. But we, according to the flesh, have nothing to glory in either. The fact that Jacob is brought through and saved and has gone through to heaven, and the leaders of the 12 tribes, is all of the Lord's grace and all of the Lord's mercy and all of the Lord's forgiveness. Not because the Lord accepts the things they did. Jacob, in avowing his hatred of these things in Genesis 49, speaks for the Lord in that matter. But the Lord is full of mercy and the Lord is full of forgiveness. The Lord will save whom he will. And he saves the worst of people. And he saves the best, because the best isn't good enough. But always we must remember that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing, says the scripture. That all our talk should be spiritual, of what the Lord has done for our soul, of the cross of Christ, of his great mercies. If he was to allow any of us to go our own way, or even back to our old way, and if he were to let us go that way, we would be powerless to stop it. We'd be powerless to hold on to our Christian life. It's only because he never lets go. It's only because once we believe in the Lord Jesus, he never lets go. And he works thoroughly in our hearts to change us and to turn us and to bring us through to himself, that any of us is ever saved. We ought not to pay too much attention to our old nature and the things of the world that we've left behind, and much more attention to the Saviour and to the scriptures and to the things of the Spirit, that we might be kept from gross evil and any sort of evil. Now, it is a difficult chapter. None of us likes being faced with these things. But faithful are the wounds of a friend, says the scripture. And these scriptures are very faithful to us, because they show us the tendency of human nature, if not of one, yet of another. It wasn't the tendency of all the 12 sons. Of all the sons, there weren't 12 of them yet, but it was there, and it was uncontrollable. And we need to remember that it's only the Saviour keeps us pure and keeps us walking in his way. Amen.